As you will know, the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are found together in our Bibles. They have this in common, that they are written by Solomon, son of David and king of Israel. Together with Job and the Psalms, they form the section of the Old Testament known as the poetical books. The poetical books are in their order: Job, Psalms, and then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes belong together for an interesting reason. Solomon wrote these two books at different times in his life. This is why, comparing the two, their mood is not the same. Proverbs belongs to the earlier part of Solomon's life and teaches about wisdom, that godly ability to make right decisions and take right ways in life. And it's a very buoyant subject in Proverbs. It's expounded, applied, and worked out and commended in all sorts of ways. The book of Proverbs, for teaching us this godly spiritual wisdom, there is no other part of Scripture quite like it. In Victorian Britain, the book of Proverbs was virtually used as a manual for living by people, even by people who weren't converted. And verses from Proverbs could be found carved on public buildings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, and that kind of thing. And really, it is undoubtedly true that the fear of God in Victorian people and their knowledge of the book of Proverbs made them a wise people, and contributed to that verse in Proverbs which says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation." It is true for Christians of all time. We know of one particularly godly and wise woman whose counsel never ceases to amaze us, and at whose feet anyone could sit with profit. But if you look at her Bible, you will see that there is a part in the pages which is wrinkled and worn and eaten in. And if you open the Bible, you would see that that section was the book of Proverbs. She's read it and thumbed it and memorized it and meditated upon it for years. The book of Proverbs will make a godly and a wise Christian. However, Ecclesiastes is different. The mood is very different, not optimistic and not buoyant at all. It's completely overshadowed, really, by a melancholy. And that wisdom is still there in the book of Ecclesiastes, but you find often words like folly and vanity as well. And this is because Ecclesiastes is written much later in Solomon's life and really is a sermon upon a part of his life. We know that in later years Solomon departed from the Lord and went into the world. And when a godly wise man backslides to that degree, he finds in the world things that are very, very different from what he found with the Lord in the church. And that godly wisdom went, and he found instead things under the sun, as he put it, on earth, among worldlings. And you see, wisdom, James 3 and verse 17, wisdom comes from above. All there is in the world, really, compared with it, is foolishness and vanity. And poor Solomon, the 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes form really his estimate of what he found in the world. Yes, he experimented with things, he observed things, he made quests after things to try to find wisdom and satisfaction and blessing, but he found none of those things there in the world. And Ecclesiastes really is a book about the way of the world in its foolishness and its emptiness, its meaninglessness. And so you see, don't read the book of Ecclesiastes to find in it what you would find in the book of Proverbs. You find in Ecclesiastes an honest assessment of what this world is like. It's true, but it's an honest assessment. And you see, in a way, it reinforces the message of the book of Proverbs, because if Proverbs is all about godly wisdom in its positive form, Ecclesiastes is really the opposite and is seeing it from the other side. And so here is a man then, Proverbs, who's known the godly wisdom, and he's known the way of the world without it. He's seen it from both sides, and it becomes a very convincing and powerful testimony, doesn't it, to the fact that really there's only one right way, and that's the way of the Lord. You can't tell Solomon anything. He's been made wise for God, and he temporarily left that behind and tried to find a replacement in the world, and he found none. So he's seen both sides. And put Proverbs and Ecclesiastes together, you've got the complete picture. And there are not many people, are there, who have really seen it from both sides. I've been a Christian, and I've tried the world, and I know what's the true way, and I know what's the only way. You see, there are people who say, "Ah, you Christians, you live such sheltered lives, you've only believed what you've been taught from Sunday school days. And you've just taken it on board. You've never tried the other. You've never known what it is to have a social life and live it up in the world. If you did, you would know that there are things out there that are far better than the staid, narrow, tame things in the church." Well, Solomon comes along. He says, "I've tried both. And you can't tell me anything about the way of the world. I've been into it. And I compare it with what I've known with God and wisdom's ways, which are pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. And my estimate of the way of the world is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You can keep it." Now that's a powerful testimony, isn't it? And not only so, you see, here's a king who's been into the world. And a king can have whatever he likes in the world. And so he had what he liked, didn't he? Wine and women and riches and pleasure and luxuries and fame, and anything he wanted was laid at his feet. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. None but Christ can satisfy. None other way for me. Now, while Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are in the Bible, we don't need any other testimony as to the fact that God's way satisfies and the world's way is futile and empty. And yet, of course, there are still people who will be determined to try it, won't they? And they'll still go into the world, but they'll be proven to be as unsatisfied and as unhappy as Solomon, if not now, than in the end. Because the world promises so much, but always fails to deliver in the end. God promises so much, and God is faithful, and he delivers. I say that to young people among us, for whom the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, isn't it? And you might think, "Oh, if I could go to such places, if I could do these things, if I could enjoy." And listen to Solomon. Listen to Solomon, who's done it all done it all, more than any of us could ever do it, young or old. Vanity. Vanity. It's wisdom to heed the testimony of God's word. The narrow way that leadeth unto life, not the broad way that if you do not come off it will lead to destruction. Well now, when we come to Ecclesiastes 9, we find that Solomon is observing things, and here he sees something that happened in one of his little cities which intrigued him. Verse 14, there was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. I want us to look at this verse 15, particularly at this wisdom that is commended everywhere in Proverbs and is so sorely missed, really, in Ecclesiastes. And I suggest that there are things for us here in this verse 15. Notice, first of all, this wisdom is found in surprising places. There was found in it a poor, wise man. The remarkable thing is that an obscure man in one of these Israelite cities had this wisdom, this godly wisdom. And you see, it has, after all, nothing to do really with anything naturally outstanding, like high intelligence, great personality, sparkling speaking gift, achievement and fame, or wealth. This man, you see, he had none of these. There was found in the city a poor, wise man. This wisdom that we're talking about is a spiritual and a moral thing and is available to all. Now, what is it? Well, we can define it like this. It is knowledge and understanding plus the ability to apply it to best effect. Now, if you turn with me to Ephesians 5, verses 15 and verse 17, we'll see that Paul touches on it there. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 17. Ephesians 5:15, he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." The word circumspectly means carefully, very sensibly, not being fools, but being wise. And then look at verse 17, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And if you want a definition of this spiritual, practical wisdom I'm speaking about here, then this is it. What is it to be not unwise? Understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's to be wise. In other words, you see, the opposite of foolishness and making big mistakes and getting it wrong and taking wrong paths and making decisions that will prove disastrous and all the rest of it, unwise, is wisdom, and that is understanding what the will of the Lord is. It's a spiritual common sense that comes about because you are instinctively able to know what God says about matters, what God would have you to do over certain things, what the will of the Lord is. You see, we don't have any wisdom of ourselves. Naturally, we're foolish through the foolishness of sin. But you see, the Lord's people have the ability to have this spiritual common sense, this practical ability to make right decisions, take right courses, handle a thing in the best possible way, solve problems and matters in life, because they understand what the will of the Lord is on any given matter. That's where the wisdom comes from. James 1 and verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. You see, our wisdom comes from above. James 3 verse 17, the wisdom that is from above. That's where godly practical wisdom is found. And you see, obscure people, ordinary people, a poor man can be a wise man. You can be academic and professional and yet not have this wisdom. I've known people who've been academically qualified with degrees and professionally qualified in professions, and yet really mistake after mistake, unwise thing after unwise thing, just gone wrong. Christians. You can be theologically sound and not have it. People who know doctrine and are very orthodox, and yet still they make mistakes and don't get it right and do foolish things. You can be smart and cunning humanly and not have it. Because you see, it's not natural. It's not learned in this world. The application of wisdom is when the Lord teaches you and shows you what his will is in any matter, in every matter. It comes from God. You see, we're told in Scripture that he is the only wise God, and he knows everything. And whatever particular thing, dear friend, you might be praying about and wrestling with, some decision, or how to handle a particular matter, or a new direction in life, or some long-standing issue which has defied resolving, whatever these things are, God knows the answer. God knows the solution. God knows the way. Wisdom is found with him. Well then, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. He can show you and direct you. And you see, with this exercise and this learning to always take everything to the Lord in prayer and refer everything to him and ask for his advice and his counsel, you become wise over things. And you begin to see things for yourself in the light that he gives you, more and more and more. That's why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you are reverencing God and living in the presence of God consciously, knowing his eye is upon you and always conscious that he's with you and seeking his presence, seeking to please him, that's how you're made wise. The Lord shows you and teaches you and directs you and guides you. He will use Scripture, and through our Bible reading and our hearing the word preached, he will train our minds in spiritual wisdom so that we shall get a sense and an inkling for what is wise and right in any matter. The Lord's word will train our minds as he blesses us. We read in Ezra 7 and verse 25. Notice these exact words. Ezra 7 verse 25. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand. Isn't that remarkable? Ezra was wise as a scribe and a leader in Israel. How come? After the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand. He had it. It was a practical thing, and he could apply it to situations. Let me show you, let me give you an example of the wisdom that Ezra showed. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 8 in your Bibles, and you'll see the sort of thing he did that was so wise. After the books of Chronicles, Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Now Ezra here is leading a second party of exiles on their return from the land of Babylon back to their own land of Judea. A second batch of exiles, long journey from Babylon to Judea again. Ezra chapter 8 verse 21. Now look what he did. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Do you see what's happened here? Ezra had been very spiritual, and he had said to the king, oh, whenever God's servants and God's people go on their journeys, the Lord's hand is upon them to give them journeying mercies. And any enemies that might come against them, God's hand is against them, so that he won't let the enemies fight and hurt God's people. Now that was his testimony. And now Ezra's got to lead families of Israelites from Babylon to Judea on this long, dangerous journey. And the king says, yes, Ezra, you go and take them back to Judea, and I'll give you a band of horsemen. I'll give you a section of my army to go with you to protect you on your journey. Oh dear. And now here's a dilemma. Can you see it? This would be very welcome, to have a military escort on your way from Babylon to Judea. We'd be safe among all these soldiers now of the king. But Ezra had testified, and others had testified to the king, that the hand of the Lord is upon God's people when they travel for good, to keep them safe, and against enemies who might come against them. Oh dear, it would be very comfortable to have the king's soldiers to protect us, but I've said that God is our protector. What do I do? If I accept the offer of the army to go with us, it might reflect upon what I've said concerning God and his sufficiency for us. But if I refuse the military escort, then we're exposed, humanly speaking, to these enemies, and, well, after all, that's a difficult problem. What do you do? A dilemma. And he's got the lives of thousands of people in his hands. Now that needs wisdom to sort that one out. And here is his wisdom, look. He's obviously refused the offer of the military escort, verse 22. I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. So he refuses the military escort, and humanly speaking, they will go alone on the journey. But they will stop at the river of Ahava and fast and pray before God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. And verse 23, we fasted, we besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. And go down to verse 31, look. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem. You see? Now that's wisdom. But you see, it took prayer. It took waiting upon God. It took referring the matter to him and being guided by him. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see, it was simple in his case, perhaps. Okay, refuse the soldiers, so that we don't reflect upon the Lord's ability to help us. But now we're exposed to danger, we'll give ourselves to prayer. Now that was wise, godly wisdom. And yet how many of us, dear friends, have not been wise like that in our circumstances? We've been called upon to make a decision. Oh yes, we've made a snap decision without even praying about it. Or have been called upon to respond in some way and make a commitment over some matter, and we've hastily and superficially thought about it and maybe a quick prayer and presumed to know what was right, and immediately we've done it. And that's not wise. So many real Christians, they go into things and commit themselves to things, take big decisions in life, go forward over matters, and really so unwisely, without thinking the thing through in the light of Scripture, without praying over the matter for a good while, without waiting until you're sure, not what my will is or what I think or what how it seems to me, but what the will of the Lord is. Now this is wisdom, and it has far more to do with plain ordinary godliness, spirituality, prayerfulness, than it has to do with IQ and academic ability and skillfulness in the things of earth. It can be found in surprising places, and the amazing thing is you can see otherwise intelligent people who are Christians making mistakes, being so foolish. And yet you can have ordinary people of average intelligence getting it so right, and God's hand is evidently upon them, and providence opens up before them. Now, I'm not setting one over against the other, but I'm simply saying that it has a lot less to do with natural gift and ability, and a lot more to do with the quality of our walk with God. And therefore this poor wise man, who doesn't even have a name, obscure, was a man who had such wisdom as to deliver a city from the hand of the enemy, and he served the public good and was made such a blessing from it. Another way that we get this wisdom, dear friends, is this: from having wise friends. In Proverbs 13 and verse 20 we read, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Now isn't that true? And it reminds us, doesn't it, to choose our friends very, very carefully. What is the criterion that you use for your friendships? Here's the criterion, dear friends, the one that matters more than anything else. Are they spiritually minded? Do they know and love the Word? Are their lives marked by a humble obedience to God's Word? And can I learn from them, their counsel, their conversation, their example, that trains me in wisdom and spiritual common sense? He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. It's a precious blessing if a Christian has at least one person that they can confide in and share their most secret private problems with and ask counsel and advice of that person, and know that confidences will never be broken, and know that whatever advice comes will always be thought about scripturally, prayed over very much, and will usually hit the nail right on the head. You've got a gem and a treasure if you have only one such friend, and you have a casket of jewels if you have a number of them. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. But look at this. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. You see, you can choose others, other friends, and they're fools, utter fools. They might even be Christians, so-called, but they sit loose to the Bible. Their lives are lax and worldly. They're not serious-minded. And you listen to their talk and it's so empty and silly. Just like the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity, emptiness, time-wasting. And you pick up on them and you'll not learn very much and you'll not be made wise. And even among Christians, we've got to choose our friends carefully, haven't we? My word, serious Christians these days are in short supply, aren't they? Aren't they? Serious-minded, sober, wise Christians. They're getting fewer and fewer. Such people are such a blessing to us. Choose our friends carefully. And wouldn't it be good if all of us who profess to be Christians could be such friends to others that they might never ever, in needing wisdom, find a lack with us, that we could be an example, a counsellor, a guide, a help in matters of wisdom. Well, it comes from wise friends. And another way in which it comes is this: it comes from a habit of obeying God's word anyway. You see, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6 we read this. Here is God's word to Israel: keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Here was God giving the commandments and the laws to Israel through Moses, and God says, you keep them, you walk according to them, this will be your wisdom and your understanding, and others will say, surely you are a wise and an understanding people. And the principle is this, you see, that if you cultivate a habit of careful, principled obedience to Scripture, that will lead you to be wise, because God will see that you're living up to the light you have, and he'll give you more light on all kinds of matters that will be a problem to you. If he sees that our great concern is to heed God's word and submit to it and obey it in all its precepts and workings out, then God will be pleased with that, and he will say, right, you've honoured me in what I've revealed to you in the word. Now I'll honour you in what I've not revealed to you, in your circumstances and in your life, and those perplexing dilemmas and things, I'll give you light upon those things as well. Live up to the light you have. Walk according to the light of God's word, a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Walk that way and God will give you light on all matters. It'll be his reward and his blessing. You see, if we are really at odds with anything in the Bible, well then how can we expect God to show us clearly what a right decision is on a matter in our lives? He might well then say to us, well, you're indifferent to what I've already said in this particular part of my word. What right have you to expect me to speak to you and guide you on this part of your life? But obedience to the light we have seems to cast a light upon everything in life. And we can see what the will of the Lord is. What is wisdom's way? My dear Christian friend, I would say to you that if you are conscious of any area of disobedience in your life, disobedience to the word of God, then the way the Lord will chasten you is to keep you in the dark when the time comes to make up your mind over an important matter. And that'll be just. And it's the greatest loss. And really putting our souls and lives in jeopardy to be aware of disobedience and rebellion against God over any area of his precepts and what he's said, because then we walk in a comparative darkness in other ways too. We forfeited the guidance, the wisdom, the light that we need. But oh, comply with his word, search yourself, and come to the point by God's grace where you say, as far as I know, as far as I can tell, there's nothing that I'm consciously, deliberately disobeying God about. As far as I know. And if you can look God in the face and the Bible in the face, well then you will understand what the will of the Lord is in lots of other things as well. He'll smile upon you and give you light for everything else. It comes from principled obedience. And one further way it comes is this. It comes through making mistakes. And yes, it does. And what a comfort this is. You see, Solomon made a huge mistake toward the end of his life. He multiplied his wives and included among them foreign wives, wives of heathen nations worshipping other gods. And they stole his heart from Jehovah, and he started worshipping their gods as he cleaved to his wives in love. And he backslid, not apostatized, but backslid desperately and went into the world. Oh, the mistake he made. But he was recovered, and he lived to write the book of Ecclesiastes as the autobiography of it. But did you not think he learned from that? That great mistake of his life became the great lesson of his life. And he's passing the lessons on to us in the book of Ecclesiastes to warn us against doing similarly. And dear friends, we learn from our mistakes. Even the world recognizes, doesn't it? A man that never made a mistake never made anything. But in the school of Christ and in the Christian life, mistakes that we make can be sanctified to us, and we can learn from them. A negative kind of lesson. I would say that some of my greatest lessons have been learned through mistakes. Many of us would say that. Mistakes as a Christian, mistakes as a husband, mistakes as a father, mistakes as a minister, mistakes as a preacher, mistakes in all kinds of ways can be sanctified to show you what was the will of the Lord, what was the right way instead. It's a blessed thing, dear friends. If you are very conscious of mistakes and errors, foolish things, and well, they can be blessed to your good. And perhaps instead of feeling discouraged and depressed about them and thinking, I'll never learn, I'm still making the same mistakes, is there any hope for me? Say rather, well, the Lord, by his providence, has brought about these controlled failures in my life in order to teach me wisdom and show me the right way. No one can be blamed really for making mistakes, but the blame will be if we never learn from them. Seek grace from God to learn and turn every mistake into a lesson that will teach us better. And that can be a great comfort, can't it? So this thing is found in surprising places, you see. Here's a poor, wise man. You wouldn't have thought he would be held up as a great model of this wisdom, would you? But wisdom comes from God. Wisdom comes from wise friends. Wisdom comes from principled obedience. Wisdom comes through making mistakes. Well now, let us conclude with this other point this morning. It's found in surprising places. It might not be rewarded. It might not have its proper reward. Look, there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. The situation was this. It was a little city in Israel, few people in it, but a great king and an army came against it, built bulwarks and started battering the walls and threatening to break into the city and take it, plunder and maybe kill the inhabitants. What was this little company of people within the city to do? This one man. Now, whether he was an amateur strategist and suggested that the few forces they had could be better deployed doing this or that, and it repelled the enemy, or whether he were an amateur diplomat and he negotiated terms with the great king and the army for the sparing and delivering of the city so that the king and the army left, we don't know. But he by his wisdom delivered the city, and that one wise man was made a blessing to numerous families, men, women and children inside the city. Wisdom, you see, can be such a blessing to others. It can do great things even. But no man remembered that same poor man. All they owed to him for his wise handling of that crisis, which resulted in great deliverance and blessing and happiness for all the people, and no man remembered him. Short memories people have, dear friends. You ask Joseph concerning the butler, and you ask Mordecai when he saved the life of the king, what reward has been given to Mordecai for this deed? Nothing. We have short memories, you know. We're very grateful at the time, but then we forget what we've owed. You'd be surprised the number of people I know. And I know that they've been a great help and a blessing to people in the past, other people in the past. But that was in the past. And now they get nasty letters from those same people who've turned against them. It's amazing what short memories people have and how they forget gratitude. But it's like this, isn't it? Yet no man remembered that poor man. It's like it in history, isn't it? We know that there are great names in history, both in, if I may put it this way, secular history and church history, although nothing is secular when it comes to his story. But there are great names in history, aren't there? But there are people whose names have never been recorded, that you've never heard about. And sometimes, perversely, those obscure people who did such great things in their private, more private capacity, who were even perhaps pivotal in certain events, they've been forgotten. History has sort of filed them away in a filing cabinet and closed the drawer, and no one knows about them. So perverse is history. Don't think, dear friends, that only the household names of the great famous people deserving our gratitude. There are many, many more ordinary folk, men, women and young people whose names have never been remembered, but God has remembered. And they deserve our gratitude. It teaches us not to set too much store by man. Have you been let down? Oh, after all I've done for that person, and now she hasn't got a good word to say about me. Well, you see, that's how it can be sometimes. Yet no man remembered that poor man. And if we are ever peeved and upset because no one has given us the recognition we felt we deserved, and no one's even remembered what I've done and they've overlooked me, then the great question is, whom were we serving all along? Were we serving the Lord, or were we serving ourselves and our own reputation, so that now we're passed over all upset and indignant because really pride has been at the bottom of it? We don't read that this poor wise man here was up in arms making complaints and saying he wasn't given due recognition and some memorial stone for his great work of deliverance in the city. You see, Hebrews 6 verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God will reward. But we need to take our eyes off men, don't we? And the great thing, dear friends, as I close, is this: we have our little city, and we are called to serve him in our place. Let us then do all we can with the wisdom and ability God gives us, and our deeds and our words may be made a blessing to many. And if it be in a small corner, and if it result in no glory, and if we are not in the records and annals of church history, and if people don't talk about us in 5 years' time, so what? The public good, the good of one little city in Israel, was enough reward for this poor wise man. And will it not be enough for us, dear friends, if God gives us wisdom and ability to think that I have served my generation after the will of God? I have done something in my small corner which God has never forgotten, and where the reward will be waiting for me in heaven, and the blessing of it continues upon earth. Well, God make us wise, and God make us useful, and may it not be the praise of men, but may it be the reward of our Father who is in heaven. Let us sing together now hymn 642.